Amen. Have you ever met somebody famous? Like somebody that you were like starstruck? I had the privilege this last week. Shay is like connected to everybody. And so Winter Jam was in town, and there's a hip hop artist I like. His name's Tadashi. And apparently he was in Shay's like college group. So Shay says, "Hey, we're going to lunch. You want to come?" I'm like, "Yeah." So I brought my daughter, who's all into hip hop as well. And so we're hanging out with Tadashi, just like having a fish taco. I'm like, "Dude, this guy's legit." Well, meanwhile, our facility director, Patrick Serban, walks in with his son, Archer. Now, if I'm a fan, Archer's like the super fan. And so Archer walks in, and what comes out of Patrick's mouth are, "Well, I should have told him what we were doing right now." So Archer had no idea. And Archer's, you know, he's a hobbit. He's about that tall. So he walks in, and Tadashi gets up, and he goes, "Hey, my name's Tadashi." And the look on his face was like, "That's him." Literally, he's like stunned. Tadashi's trying to shake his hand. And that's all he got from Archer. It was awesome. And as I was looking at that moment, I was thinking, have I ever had that kind of moment? And I thought, well, yes. I was a little older and a little taller than a hobbit. It was the spring of 1994. I was in a buffet line. I know, imagine that, at a graduation party. And as I'm reaching for like seconds on something, there was Pastor Johnson. Now, I don't know if you are familiar with Pastor Johnson. He's now with Jesus, but he was at People's Church for like 150 years. And I deeply respected him for his longevity in ministry, for his character, for the godliness that he showed for so many years. I mean, he like won half the city to Christ. I mean, the guy's just incredible. And there he was. And I'm standing there like Archer, all right, just stunned. I'm like, there's Pastor Johnson. And I couldn't think of what to say, which is a surprise because usually I'm full of words. And I couldn't put words. I couldn't articulate. I didn't know how to communicate to this guy, like, thanks for being a hero. Like, I kind of want your autograph, but that's a little creepy at a buffet line. So what do I say? And he saved me because this sweet gal walked up and he says, "Brad, I want you to meet my wife, Jackie." In fact, he said, "My bride, Jackie." And now they were married for over 60 years. And the thing that I deeply respected about that moment is the tenderness in which he introduced his bride of over six decades. And I found myself thinking, you know what? If this guy's going to talk about marriage, I want to hear what he has to say. Now, this guy who's been married 6 months, I'm not sure I'm listening to him the same. Because in 6 months, what do you really know, okay? Other than what have I gotten myself into? But in six decades, you've learned a few things, meaning you've practiced what you preached when you introduce your bride of 60 plus years. In this text we're going to look at here together this week, it's an opportunity for us to practice what we've been preached to. Because we see Paul doing the exact same thing, practicing what he preached. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Colossians. Though we're wrapping up the series here this week, what I want to do is just sort of pull things together, starting in chapter 1. If you remember, the book began with an incredible prayer. In chapter 1, verses 9 and following, he says, "For this reason, I haven't ceased now to pray for you, that you would be," verse 9, "filled with the knowledge of his will." Verse 10, "that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you would please him in all respects, that you'd bear fruit in every good work, that you'd continually be increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, really longing for them to understand who Jesus is and then to walk that out, like to live that. He didn't want them to just come to the head knowledge of who Christ is, but he wanted them to now bear fruit in every good work. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, he introduces the hero of the story, he. That he rescued us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, which begs a question, who is he? He spends now the next several verses, in fact, the entire section of verses 15 through verse 20, talking about who he is. And what we learned is that the hero of this story, the hero of this epistle, is Jesus Christ. What do we know about him? Who is he? Well, verse 15 tells us that he is preexistent. Verse 16, that he's the agent of creation. Verse 17, that he's preeminent. Verse 18, that he's the head of the body. Verse 19, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells. And yet in verses 20 and following, that because of his fleshly death on the cross, He redeems mankind. Like, this is he, Jesus the Christ, who is both supreme and sufficient. And so he wants you to understand who he is, and then he wants you to understand what it means now to be a follower of Jesus, verses 28 and 29, that we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose we labor, striving according to his might that works within us. Meaning, because of who he is, how could you not talk about the good news of Christ and proclaim him? But not just proclaim him as in salvation, but you want to teach and admonish every man that they might be complete in Christ. And he says in chapter 2, that's why he's struggling to proclaim the gospel in verse 1 to men and women he has never seen. He had never been to Colossae. He'd never been to that city. And yet he hears from Epaphras of the issues there, and he's just longing for them to understand with greater detail who Jesus is and then how to walk that out in life. In fact, verse 2, he calls Christ now this mystery that they didn't understand before, but is now being proclaimed, and he wants them to understand the mystery, which is Christ himself. And then in verse 6, having received Christ the Lord, you should do what? Look at verse 6. Walk in him, having been already past perfect, firmly rooted, and now continually on an active basis being established and being built up in him. Meaning, this gospel changed and is still changing you and I, and we overflow with gratitude because in him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells. And in him, verse 10, we also have been made full. Like, that's what Jesus has provided for us. So that in chapter 3, he says, therefore, based on who he is, based on what he has done, that he is supreme and sufficient, having been raised with Christ, verse 1, keep seeking the things above and set your mind on the things above. Meaning, because he set you free, don't go live that old life again. You don't have to. And in verse 5, if you remember, DJ came in several weeks ago and talked about, in verse 5, killing the things that are killing us, the things in us that are killing us. And then in verse 8, setting aside or literally taking off the things that are in our life that are killing others. And in verse 10, to put on now what he calls the new self, the identification with this new team, with new expectations, and if you remember, a new uniform. And in verse 11, this new team, this team that gathers under the headship of Jesus is not a recognizer of ethnicity or of gender. It's not a recognizer of class. In fact, in verse 11, there's neither Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but we're all under that banner of Christ. We're all brought to oneness in him. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 3 that we should allow two imperative commands, but allow them to be done to us. Allow the peace of Christ to rule in your heart and allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And if you'll do that, then in whatever you do, in word or deed, you'll just do it all in the name of the Lord, and six primary relationships are affected. Meaning, this theology that we claim to hold to, this view of a supreme and a sufficient Christ, is not for the lecture, it's for the lab. It's not meant to be lived in the classroom, it's meant to be lived out in the streets. So because of the peace of Christ ruling in my heart and the word of Christ richly dwelling in me, the relationship of wives to husbands and husbands of wives reflects Christ. Of children to parents and fathers to children reflects Christ. Of slaves to masters and masters to slaves, again, reflects Christ. That's what this gospel did, and that's what this gospel is doing, so that in chapter 4, verse 2, he's saying, look, because of his supremacy and sufficiency in all things, keep on the alert and pray that God would continue to open doors, that the gospel would be preached, that our speech, verse 6, would be seasoned, as it were, with salt, meaning we are attractive to those around, having wisdom and knowing what to say and when to say it and how to connect with people with the purpose of telling them the good news of Jesus, communicating to them of what Christ now has done to them. And then we get to this week's chapter, this week's content, starting in verse 7 and following. It's a portion of scripture, like in many of the epistles, that by the time you get to it and you start seeing the names being listed, you're like, yeah, okay, whatever. Like so-and-so was Facebook friends with this dude who was Insta friends with this dude, and so this is where they went, whatever, let's move on. And so you immediately like are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think if we do that, we miss an opportunity to see Paul practicing what he preached. And I would argue we miss an opportunity for us to practice what we've been preached to as well. It's 10 names. It's some men, it's some women, it's some slaves, it's some free, it's some wealthy, it's some poor, it's some Jew, it's some Gentiles. And I think this list of names does two very significant things. One is I think this list of names that we're going to look at says a lot about the gospel, about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus and how it influences now relationships. Because we know in other books, like Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says that if we are now in Christ, there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, but all are one in Christ. We know that Romans 3 tells us that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction, assumed Jew, Greek. He says in 1 Corinthians that by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And even earlier in chapter 3 of this very book, in verse 11, if you look back, it says this renewal that's taking place is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but in Christ, all he is all and in all. Look, we'd like to think that somehow we invented racial tension. We'd like to think that this is the first culture in the history of man that lost their mind at the election results. But the reality is there's been division like this for centuries. There's been division like this arguably since Genesis chapter 3. And the question that we have to ask and answer is in the midst of polarization, in the midst of tension, racially, socioeconomically, gender-wise, how do we, as those who claim to be under the banner and headship of Jesus Christ, live in a way that reflects his glory and reflects our oneness in Christ? And so this passage that we're going to look at says a lot about the gospel. But I think the second thing is this passage says a lot about the author. Because I would make the argument that if you've ever listened to somebody try to talk to you about something, but their life does not reflect it in a credible way, it's very difficult to hear them, right? Like a boring motivational speaker. That was hopefully funny, but nobody got that. All right, how about an overweight personal trainer? A disorganized personal assistant? Like, you get the point. The point is, when we live out what we preach, there's a credibility that comes. 60 plus years of married to his sweet bride, Jackie, he's got street cred because he practices what he preaches. And Paul, in this passage, does the same thing. Let's look at the text. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So here's the first one, Tychicus. He's a faithful partner in ministry. What we know about this guy is he's present with Paul in Acts 20 when Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem through Macedonia. He's one of the guys entrusted with the offering that the Gentile churches took to come and support the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Solidifying the bond between Jew and Gentile, so ethnic reconciliation sort of at the core. We know this is a guy who was entrusted with pastoral ministry. He's called in 2 Timothy to come to Ephesus so that Titus can visit Paul. He's called in Titus chapter 3 to come to Crete so Titus can visit Paul. So this guy is a faithful traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who traveled, by the way, at great personal risk. So he's a pastor. Second one is in verse 9. And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation. Well, who is Onesimus? Well, if you've ever read the book of Philemon, you know that Onesimus was a runaway slave who ran away from his slave owner, Philemon, and ended up in Rome, where the Apostle Paul meets him while on house arrest, leads the dude to Christ, and then sends him carrying the letter back to his former slave owner. That's Onesimus. So he's a man with a troubled past. In the scriptures, we see him mentioned, of course, in Philemon. Paul, as you know, in kind of a passive-aggressive way, it's kind of jacked, actually, but it's brilliant. Paul says, hey, Philemon, don't forget I'm the one who led you to Jesus, right? And I'm not asking you to do anything, but boy, it'd be great if you did the right thing since you owe me your very life. But hey, do what you want, but I want you to let this guy free if that's okay. I'll pay his expenses. It's a beautiful and eloquent request of releasing this man. See, Paul understood that if anyone is in Christ, he is indeed a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. Paul recognized that there's neither, if we're in Christ, Jew, Greek, slave or free, male or female. See, to the Roman population, a slave was partially human. They were property. They weren't fully human. Same nonsense was talked about in our slave narrative of our country. Not fully human. What Paul is arguing is that if we are in Christ, not only are they fully human, we are one in Jesus. And so he's traveling with a runaway slave, a man with a troubled past. Look at verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. Well, what do we know about Aristarchus? He's a Jewish believer. He's a fellow prisoner with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19 when Paul is in Ephesus? And there's a dude named Demetrius who's making silver like Chewbacca figures in honor of the goddess Artemis. And Paul rebukes the whole worship of Artemis, calls it nothing, exalts Christ over it all. Well, Demetrius is afraid that Costco's not going to keep selling his Chewbacca figures. So he starts a riot. They fill the theater in Ephesus. Listen to this. When they'd heard this, Demetrius and all of his homies are filled with rage. They gather now in the theater, and they're crying out now, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city is filled with confusion." They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion. So this guy, written right here in Colossians 4, is one of the guys drugged before the mob, fearful that he's going to get ripped to pieces by these folks. So he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He goes back to Jerusalem with him in Acts 20. And in the classic shipwreck journey in Acts 27 and following, Aristarchus is on the boat. So this dude's been with him now and stays with him throughout his imprisonment. Verse 10. And also, along with Aristarchus, was John, Barnabas's cousin, Mark, whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Well, who's this guy? I mean, that's like calling somebody Joe. Like, everybody's named Joe. Everybody's named Mark. This guy, though, is specific. This is John Mark. When the Apostle Paul, the author of this book, goes on his first missionary journey, John Mark goes with him. When they get to their first ministry stop, the Apostle Paul calls some dude a son of a devil. John Mark gets terrified, wets his pants, and goes home. He leaves. He abandons Paul. Sharp division. Paul calls him a deserter. On the second missionary journey, they're trying to put the team back together, and Barnabas, the encourager, wants to bring John Mark. And Paul's like, forget that guy. I'm going to bring Silas. Silas is faithful. You can bring whoever you want, but not him. He abandoned us. Barnabas takes him, restores him to ministry. A split happens between Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. Long story short, Barnabas, the encourager, introduces Mark to Peter. Peter leads him to Christ, or a deeper understanding of Christ, because in 1 Peter, Peter's going to call him a son of the faith, my son Mark. Peter is going to now spend time with Mark. Mark is going to write Peter's thoughts about Jesus. It's in your Bible as the Gospel of Mark. So this guy now is a traveling companion with Paul. And Paul says, he's useful for me for ministry. In fact, 2 Timothy 4 says, only Luke is with me as he's on death row. He says, pick up Mark and bring him. He's useful for me for service. So here's now a guy who abandoned Paul, that Paul is now spending time with and recultivating a relationship with, the guy who he didn't hold a grudge with. Verse 11, along with John Mark, there was a dude named Jesus who was also called Justice, and he was also a fellow worker in the kingdom of God, and he was from the circumcision, meaning he was a Jewish believer, so grew up Jewish and embraced Christ. and he proved to be an encouragement. What we know about this guy is he lives up to his name. His name, Justus, means righteousness. And along with Aristarchus, the only Jewish believers now present with him, and he was what Paul calls a fellow worker, and he proved to be an encouragement to him. Then you've got verses 12 and 13, arguably the greatest companion that Paul had in this book, a dude by the name of Epaphras. He was one of your number, much like Onesimus was. He is from Colossae, so both Epaphras and Onesimus, this is their hometown. He's a bond slave of Jesus. He sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly in his prayers for these people, that they would stand firm, fully assured by the will of God. For I testify of him that he has a deep concern for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This guy is most likely the founder of the church. He's most likely serving as their pastor. He most likely got saved in Ephesus, trained in Ephesus, went about 95 miles east and spent time here. He traveled now to Rome to give news of the heresy that was happening in Colossae. Paul writes the letter. Epaphras with Onesimus delivers the letter back to his church. He's called a bond slave, which is a slave who has been freed but willingly subjects itself back to the master's authority. And he's one who says he's of your number, which means he went to high school with you. Like, you know this guy. He's been with you forever. And he's got a heart not just for his church. He's got a heart for the whole region, for Hierapolis and Laodicea, two churches, by the way, or two cities that had churches in them, about 10 miles from his place. And so he had a deep concern for what was happening. And then in verse 14, a familiar face, Luke. Not the Luke who used the force. That's a different Luke. Luke here is the Luke that wrote the gospel account called Luke and also wrote a second volume called the Book of Acts. Now, what's fascinating about this is he was most likely Paul's personal physician. So Paul traveled with him. Paul had some physical issues. Luke was kind of his guy on call with him. He was a dear friend. He was an educated and cultured man. His two-volume research paper of Luke and Acts are unbelievable. Written brilliantly, written eloquently. And so he was a very educated man, a very sharp man. And in that, Luke is mentioned as being with Paul in prison in Rome in both Philemon and 2 Timothy. So this guy wasn't a soft-handed physician. This is a guy who's in the trenches with Paul. And in verse 14, do you see who else is mentioned? Do you see another name? And Demas. It's not a good thing, by the way, if it's like, oh yeah, and then there was that other guy. Because what do we know about this guy, Demas? Demas, if you had to put a phrase to him, Demas is the one who fell away. Jesus had Judas. Paul had Demas. What do we know about this guy? Well, he's mentioned here, of course, and in Philemon. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, where he was mentioned in the other passages being faithful, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:9, to make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So he left Paul. His own personal desires and urges pulled him away from faithfulness to pursue now the things of this world, a heartbreaking experience for Paul. And then finally, verses 15 and 16, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha. Do any of you have a Bible that says Nymphos with an S at the end? A King James Bible is probably going to have it translated that way. Most translations have it feminine, so greet Nympha and the church that met in her house. Some have it masculine, Nymphos. Most likely it's her. What we know about this gal is that the church literally met in her home. The church of the region met there. Those three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, are all 10 miles apart. And so in that region, they would travel from one church to the other. Even these letters that are written to be read at one church and then spread and circulated to the others. And it says in 16, when the letter is read among you, have it also read in the churches of Laodicea. And for your part, have my letter that is coming from them read to you as well. And so this gal, Nympha, literally was like the mother of a house church. She's like, dude, I got a living room. Why don't y'all just come over? I'll have some, you know, goldfish. You guys can eat and we'll hang out. And that's what she did. And then verse 17, guy by the name of Archippus. It says, take heed to your ministry that you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I don't know if you've noticed, but the other ones are like, this is the encouragement they brought me, and this is the report they're going to give to you. This one feels like marching orders. And what's interesting about Archippus is this guy is told to take heed of the ministry. He's considered in Philemon a fellow soldier. He most likely, or maybe better said, possibly, could be a deacon in that church. And so he's saying, be faithful to the ministry you've been given like a soldier. And then the final name, and then I want to wrap this up, is the Apostle Paul, of course, mentioned there in verse 18. And what we see about him is he says, now I write a greeting to you in my own hand. Paul traveled with what was called an amanuensis. Basically, it's a secretary who recorded whatever you said. So you would dictate, and they would just kind of write it down. And in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians, and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, Paul makes a point to say, I'm writing this to you now with my hand. So my secretary has stopped. This is my final word to you. And what he says in verse 18 is simply, remember my imprisonment. He doesn't say, get me out of my prison. He doesn't say, send letters to the emperor to release me. In fact, in 2 Timothy, when he's on death row, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, hey, look. He says, when you come, bring me two things. Bring me a coat and bring me my Bible. That's all I need. I've already been poured out as a drink offering. Time for my departure has come. Fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished the race. In store for me is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will reward to me. I mean, this is a guy who finishes well. But if we look at these names, can I give you just a takeaway? And this is something that's just, it's fresh to me. And so I just want to kind of pass it on to you, because I think what Paul is suggesting is if we fully understand the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, then it is literally impossible with a full understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ, it is impossible for us to contain it. It has to show itself. It has to come out. And it has to come out in a reflection of the glory of God, in a reflection of the image of God. Meaning, as the gospel changes us, it can't be lived in isolation. And I think when I look at this list, what I'm wondering is if he's trying to say it can't simply be lived with people who look like us or are similar than us. Now, we're all drawn to people of like mind. We all walk into a room and look around and go, okay, is there anybody here who looks like me? Because if there is, then I feel a little bit more welcome. You know, some walk in, and if it's a bunch of teenagers and you got gray hair, you're like, wow, I feel a little out of place. But sometimes those students walk in and see nothing but gray hair and think, wow, I feel a little out of place. But I think what Paul's trying to suggest in this passage is that we've got to reflect the image of God with people who don't look like us. We've got to live body life under the lordship of Jesus with people of different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences, different genders. And there's a beauty that comes with that. I'll give you a quick story. My buddy John Bryson, who mentored and discipled me for many years when I was going through grad school, went to Memphis to plant a church. And his desire was to plant a multi-ethnic church. And so in Memphis, you can imagine that's a tall order. That's a very difficult place to do that. And so he launches this church, hires a very talented African-American associate pastor, and they're trying to make it work. I remember talking with him about it, and he says, Brad, is your church a multi-ethnic church? And I went, not really. Well, do you value ethnic diversity? I'm like, well, of course, right? Of course I do. And then I started thinking, my friends are all white. My staff is all white. My elders are all white. Interesting question. And I hadn't thought about it at that level. And what I realized in talking with my buddy is I'm not convinced that a church is in sin if it's not multi-ethnic. But I am convinced that a church is in sin if it's trying not to be. You know what I mean by that? I think it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul, who's banging the drum of sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus, spends time in the last part of this book to make sure you see the diversity that he is surrounding himself with. And I just think it's an interesting example. And what I realized is, as much as I love my friends who are like me, I wonder if God might have something for me in those that aren't. Like, I wonder if my life would be more enriched if I could get outside of my comfort zone with people who thought differently, voted differently, live differently, hobby differently, vacation differently, think differently, post differently, like what would it look like to be around people who read differently? And just experience the richness that comes from the oneness that we feel in Christ, of recognizing our commonality, and yet in that, the richness of being around people that aren't like us. A couple weeks ago, we had a staff development time. We're talking about racial reconciliation. And the gal asked a question who was presenting. She said, I want you to make a list of all the friends in your life that are white. Okay. I want you to make a list of all the friends in your life that are black. That are Asian, that are Hispanic. And it's just interesting. It's just interesting that we tend to gravitate towards same. And all I think Paul is potentially arguing here, and all that I'm trying to emphasize to us, is I wonder if there's more. And I wonder if what Paul is trying to do to a church definitely steeped in the same tendencies that we might, and that is simply the tendency or desire to be around people that are like ourselves. I wonder if he's trying to push on that a little bit and really reflect that if anyone is in Christ, there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ. Now this little church, this little nobody church, gets this incredible letter from a man who's never seen their face but shaped an entire region. You just wonder, is there a takeaway for us to recognize in our city, polarized as it might be, in our country, divided as it might be, to find that oneness, not in political party and not in zip code, not in skin color, not in amount of money in a bank account, but under the headship of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one supreme and he is the only one sufficient. And if we'll simply submit under his lordship, those differences become beautiful. Those distinctions become part of the image of God reflected in others around us. And maybe, just maybe, in that moment, we more accurately reflect God's heart for the nations as we try to reach a region similar to this. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I'm encouraged by it, and I'm challenged by it. And as we have spent now several weeks walking through these incredible chapters highlighting the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, that the gospel did a work and is still working. I just pray that we'd be drawn in a fresh way to Jesus, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please you in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to continually be increasing in the knowledge of God. May we accurately reflect this gospel that is purchased for us through the blood of Jesus, that is changing us by his death and resurrection. And we'll just thank you for the journey that we're on. Help us to reflect your glory, I pray, to adequately sort of reflect the beauty of our Christ. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.